And please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Leviticus, chapter 3. Leviticus chapter 3. Yes, we have made it to chapter 3. Leviticus chapter 3. And tonight we are going to read the whole chapter, Leviticus 3, which is on the peace offering. And so we'll start in verse 1. But before we hear God's word, let's pray together once again. Our God and our Father, we thank you for the blood of Jesus Christ, which has washed away all our sins. And we pray, Father, that this evening, as we hear the scriptures read and proclaimed, that you would reveal Christ and his saving work for us. We pray, Father, that we would understand how these sacrifices in the Old Testament functioned as types and shadows that foreshadowed him and anticipated his coming and the fulfillment of your promise of redemption. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Leviticus 3, beginning in verse 1. If his offering is a sacrifice of peace offering, if he offers an animal from the herd, male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand on the head of his offering and kill it at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron's sons, the priest, shall throw the blood against the sides of the altar. And from the sacrifice of the peace offering as a food offering to the Lord, he shall offer the fat covering the entrails, and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins, and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys. Then Aaron's sons shall burn it on the altar on top of the burnt offering, which is on the wood on the fire. It is a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. If his offering for a sacrifice of peace offering to the Lord is an animal from the flock, male or female, he shall offer it without blemish. If he offers a lamb for his offering, then he shall offer it before the Lord, lay his hand on the head of his offering, and kill it in front of the tent of meeting. And Aaron's sons shall throw its blood against the sides of the altar. Then from the sacrifice of the peace offering, he shall offer as a food offering to the Lord its fat. He shall remove the whole fat tail, cut off close to the backbone, and the fat that covers the entrails, and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins, and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys. And the priest shall burn it on the altar as a food offering to the Lord. If his offering is a goat, then he shall offer it before the Lord and lay his hand on its head and kill it in front of the tent of meeting. And the sons of Aaron shall throw its blood against the sides of the altar. Then he shall offer from it as his offering for a food offering to the Lord the fat covering the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys. And the priest shall burn them on the altar as a food offering with a pleasing aroma. All fat is the Lord's. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwelling places that you eat neither fat nor blood. This is the word of God. Now here we have another kind of offering, one that is called the peace offering. The peace offering is different from the burnt offering in chapter 1 and the grain offering in chapter 2. But those three offerings, the first three offerings covered in the book of Leviticus, go together. They form a unit, a trio, a triad, and they were usually offered at the same time. They accompanied each other as a package, so to speak. The three different offerings had distinct but overlapping purposes, and their symbolic meanings are intertwined. The burnt offering, chapter 1, is the foundational offering. It is the core of the sacrificial system. And the other two offerings, the grain offering, chapter 2, and the peace offering in chapter 3, are appended to it. They are appended to the burnt offering. And so we have to interpret their meaning in relation to each other. Now, having covered the symbolic meaning of the burnt offering and the grain offering, we are in a better place to interpret the meaning of the peace offering. Now, let me point out some of the basic differences between the three offerings in terms of their regulations. The grain offering in chapter 2 is different than the other two offerings because it doesn't involve the death of an animal. It is grain. There's no shedding of blood in the grain offering. But there is in the burnt offering in chapter 1, and also in chapter 3 with the peace offering, there is the pouring out or shedding of blood. With the burnt offering, the carcass of the slain animal is completely incinerated in the fire on the altar, everything except for the animal's skin or hide, which is given to the priest. With the peace offering, however, in distinction from the burnt offering, only certain parts of the peace offering of the slain animal are burned in the fire on the altar. The rest of it is eaten by the priest or the worshipers. Now, the parts that are burned are, according to verse 3, the fat covering the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails, the two kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins, and the long lobe of the liver. Verse 4. Those are the parts that the sons of Aaron, the priest, burn on the altar on top of the burnt offering. In other words, the peace offering is burned at the same time as the burnt offering. In fact, the parts of the peace offering that are supposed to be burned are piled on top of the burnt offering, which is on the altar. And the order in which those body parts are piled up on top of the altar is theologically significant, as we are going to see. Now, the name of this offering emphasizes its primary role. It's called the peace offering, and the name of the offering emphasizes its main role. It's called the peace offering because it symbolizes the condition of peace that results from being in God's covenant favor. The condition of peace that results from being under God's covenant blessing. The Hebrew word is shalomim, which is related to the Hebrew word shalom, which many of us are familiar with. Shalom means peace. The shalomim offering is sometimes translated fellowship offering or well-being offering, but I think peace offering is probably the best translation. It's the most literal translation. And in Scripture, the Hebrew word shalom, or peace, describes the blessed state of being in a covenantal bond of union and communion with God, under His covenant blessing and receiving His covenant favor, the benefits of the covenant. Shalom is the condition that results from being in favor with God. Now, if sin is the ground of our separation, our alienation from God, and it is, and if sin evokes God's covenant curse, His wrath, and it does, then in order to have that peace with God, that shalom, our sin must be dealt with first. Our sin must be removed by means of an atonement. Now, the peace offering has an atoning function to it. The animal must be without blemish, and the worshiper, when he brings the unblemished animal to the entrance of the tent of meeting, lays his hand on its head and imputes his sins to the animal. The animal is then killed. It dies a substitutionary death in place of the worshiper. And the blood of the animal is thrown on the altar for the purposes of making an atonement. Now, Leviticus makes that clear, especially in chapter 17, verse 11. The life of the flesh, Leviticus 17, 11 says, "The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." So the application of blood to the altar is for that purpose, making atonement. And so clearly one of the purposes of the peace offering is to make atonement for sin, but that does not appear to be the primary purpose of the peace offering. Atonement is the primary purpose of the burnt offering, but not the peace offering. And those two offerings were offered at the same time. They have distinct but overlapping purposes. The primary significance of the peace offering is not the act of atonement itself, but rather it is the result of the atonement, which is peace with God. Now, the result of the atonement is shalom, the state of being in a covenantal bond of union and communion with God and in God's covenant favor. The goal of the sacrifices is not simply to remove sin, but to bring us into fellowship with God, to bring us into communion with God. That's the goal of the sacrificial system. And that bond of fellowship and communion with God is the primary significance of the peace offering. Now, one of the places we see that is in the worship service that took place at Mount Sinai. Now, if you want to hold your place in Leviticus 3 and look back at Exodus 24, in Exodus 24, in verse 4, we read that Moses rose early in the morning. The Israelites, of course, are at Mount Sinai. They are encamped at the foot of the mountain. And God is entering into a covenant with the Israelites here at Sinai, called the Sinai Covenant. And there is a worship service that occurs on the mountain that is part of the covenant-making event. The worship service is a covenant ratification ceremony. God ratifies his covenant with the Israelites in this service. So Exodus 24, verse 4, Moses, we are told, rose early in the morning, and he built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel, and he sent young men of the people of Israel, verse 5, who offered, notice this, burnt offerings and sacrifice, peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. So two different kinds of offerings are mentioned here, the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, which, as I said earlier, very often go together. They form a unit. Now, nothing is mentioned in Exodus 24 about the grain offering, but it is possible that it was offered because those three offerings ordinarily would go together. Now, verse 6 says, Moses took half of the blood from the sacrifices and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood, and he threw it on the people, and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Clearly, this is a covenant-making event. This ceremony is the ratification of the Sinai covenant. The covenant is ratified. It's sealed in this ceremony at the mountain. Israel's sins have been removed by means of the blood atonement. Moses has made atonement for them by applying the blood to the altar. And as a result of that atonement, that removal of their sins, they have peace with God. And that peace with God is then symbolized by means of partaking of the food of the peace offering in the presence of God on his holy mountain. Now, this is what we read about beginning in verse 9. Verse 9 says, then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel, which is what would have happened had their sins not been removed by means of atonement. Verse 11, they beheld God and ate and drank. Now, why are they eating and drinking in the presence of God? Why are they eating and drinking on God's holy mountain at this magnificent moment when they have this vision of God, this glorious theophany of God appearing to them? Why are they eating and drinking? Well, that's what they were supposed to do, because it was part of the covenant-making ceremony. They were eating the food of the peace offering in the presence of God. And by eating that food in the presence of God, they sealed the covenant that God was making with them. That's part of the significance of the peace offering. It's part of the sealing of the covenant. Part of the peace offering had been consumed by the fire on the altar. We know which parts because Leviticus tells us which parts. The fat and the entrails, the kidneys and the long lobe of the liver, those things, those were put on the altar and they were consumed by the fire on the altar. So those parts of the peace offering were eaten by God, not literally, symbolically, the fire consumed them. The fire is a symbolic replica of the presence of God on the altar. They were consumed by God. And then the rest of the peace offering was now consumed by these worshipers who had ascended partway up God's mountain. And of course, the idea is that God and his people, God and his people, represented by the elders and the priest here, are sharing a meal together at Sinai as a sign and seal of his covenant relationship that he's establishing with them. So the peace offering at Sinai forged a bond of covenant union and communion between God and his people. And whenever the worshiper brought a peace offering to the tabernacle, which don't forget, the tabernacle was a miniature symbolic replica of Mount Sinai, whenever the worshiper brought a peace offering to the tabernacle, he was renewing and nurturing the covenant bond that God had established with Israel at Sinai. So that's part of the significance of the peace offering. The burnt offerings and the peace offerings at the tabernacle in Israel and later the temple of Israel renewed and reenacted or recapitulated the Sinai covenant and that ratification ceremony at the Sinai covenant. So by establishing his covenant with the Israelites at Sinai, God brought them into a state of shalom. He brought them into a state of peace, into his covenant favor, and under his covenant blessings. And that's what the worshiper was seeking to relive or renew when he brought a peace offering to the tabernacle. Now, the regulations for the peace offering, which you see in Leviticus 3, if you want to turn back over there, those regulations specify certain body parts of the animal to be burned on the altar. And here's where it gets tricky, or messy, or both. And let me just go ahead now and apologize to those who get queasy easy, because this is going to get pretty gross. And you'll notice that there's a big emphasis here in Leviticus 3 on fat, the animal's fat. If you look down at the end of the chapter, particularly the second part of verse 16, the last of verse 16, all fat is the Lord's. And then verse 17, it shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwelling places that you eat neither fat nor blood. So there is an absolute prohibition on the eating of blood and the eating of fat. Now, that prohibition of eating blood is something that we're probably pretty familiar with, because you find it in lots of places in the Bible, and it's stated very early in the Bible. In Genesis chapter 9, verses 3 and 4, for example, God said to Noah, "Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you, and as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood." So in Genesis 9, God forbade the eating of blood, and for various reasons, I think that that prohibition in Genesis 9 is reiterating a prohibition that God had already made, which is not recorded prior to Genesis 9, but nevertheless a prohibition that was already in place. In other words, I think, for various reasons, that God had already forbidden the eating of blood before Genesis 9, and he simply repeats the prohibition here in this new covenant he enters into with Noah after the flood. Now, the reason why God forbade eating blood is that the blood is the life of the animal. The blood is the life of the animal. The life of the flesh is in the blood, Leviticus 17:11. That's why it can't be eaten. Now, that makes sense, that the rationale for the prohibition of eating blood is at least explicitly stated in Scripture. But what about the prohibition of eating fat? What's that all about? And when did that begin? Well, the Israelites are not allowed to eat blood because the blood must be poured out on the sides of the altar, and they're not allowed to eat fat because the fat must be burned on top of the altar. So both the blood and the fat belong to the altar. They belong to the Lord, and so they're placed on the altar. They're put on the altar somewhere. And the fat belongs to God. It is the Lord's in the same way that the blood is the Lord's. Now again, that's emphatically stated at the end of chapter 3 of Leviticus, verse 16, all fat is the Lord's. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwelling places that you eat neither fat nor blood. Now, the reason why blood must not be eaten is explained pretty clearly in Scripture, but the reason why the fat must not be eaten is not explained. I don't think there's any express statement in Scripture. Scripture nowhere expressly says why the fat is forbidden. At least it's not explicit in Scripture. But I do think that we can deduce from Scripture by inferences why the fat is prohibited, the eating of fat is prohibited. Now, first of all, let me point out that the fat portions of the animal sacrifice have always, from the very, very beginning of sacrificial worship, the fat portions have always been regarded as sacred. Now, that is clear from the book of Genesis chapter 4, in the sacrifice that Abel presented to God. Genesis 4, verse 3 says, in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel, listen to this, Abel brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. Now that's Genesis 4, 4. It doesn't get much earlier than that. So from the very beginning of sacrificial worship in the Bible, from the very beginning of sacrificial worship, the fat portions had belonged to the Lord. And the Israelites would not have been surprised in the least when they heard this prohibition of eating fat in Leviticus chapter 3. They were well aware of that custom because it goes all the way back to the beginning. But what of it? Why is it forbidden? What is its theological meaning? What's the rationale, and what is its symbolism? Well, one explanation that is given, and this is a very popular explanation today, you'll find it, in fact, I think, in most commentaries. One explanation is that the fat portions of the animal represent the best parts of the animal. It's the best parts of the animal. And since they're the best parts, they belong to God. Now, one argument in favor of that interpretation is that the Bible does use, quote, eat the fat of the land, or eating the fat of the land, as an idiom for receiving the best of the land. Now, one example of that is when Pharaoh said to Joseph, regarding Joseph's family, remember Joseph was down in Egypt already, his family was back in Canaan, and his family was going to come to Egypt. Pharaoh said to Joseph about his family, I will give you and your family the best of the land, and you shall eat the fat of the land. Now, there it is. There's the idiom. So to eat the fat of the land is to have the best of the land. So not a few scholars believe that the rationale for the prohibition of eating fat is that the fat represents the best of the animal. Since it's the best, it belongs to God. It should be given to God. Now, that makes sense. And that's not a bad interpretation of the prohibition of eating fat and the requirement to burn it on the altar, which is how it is given to God. It is burnt on the altar. Now, it's not a bad interpretation, but I don't think it really explains the theological symbolic meaning of what's going on here. The fat that is prohibited, first of all, is not regular fat, but it is the hard fat of the animal around the kidneys and about its loins. And the word for that kind of fat is suet. Now, I did not know what suet was when I first saw the word. Didn't know how to pronounce it. It's S-U-E-T. Had to look it up and saw all kinds of grody pictures of suet, which you can do in your own time. But suet is what is in view here. It's not just fat, regular fat. It's a particular kind of fat. It's the hard fat around the kidneys and about the loins of the animal. Today, suet is primarily used for making tallow, used in candles and soap. And suet is, in fact, edible. And it is used today for making certain foods like puddings, especially Christmas puddings or certain pastries. Suet is the hard fat that surrounds and protects the internal organs in the loins of the animal. It's the fat that covers the entrails and the kidneys. Now that's clearly what is in view in Leviticus 3 because it's spelled out in graphic detail. Leviticus 3, verse 3, "And from the sacrifice of the peace offering as a food offering to the Lord, he shall offer the fat covering the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins, and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys." Now those same words are essentially repeated in verses 9 and 10 and 14 and 15. So there's something about that particular kind of hard fat, suet, that has a symbolic meaning to it. It has some sort of typological symbolic significance to it. Now, let me try to explain what that is very briefly, and then we will come back to that idea next Sunday and hopefully develop it some more. The body of the animal is the animal's tabernacle. Now, that sounds crazy, but stay with me. Bear with me. You've heard me say crazy things before. The body of the animal is the animal's house. It's the animal's dwelling place. It's the animal's tabernacle. The animal represents the worshiper. We've seen that over and over again. The worshiper lays his hand on the head of the animal and identifies himself with the animal, so that what happens to the animal happens vicariously to the worshiper. Now, what is it that happens to the animal? Well, the animal is destroyed. Its body is dismembered. Its body is its tabernacle. Its tabernacle is destroyed. Now, that begins with the outer covering. Think the outer covering of the tent is cut open, and then it is removed. Its hide is removed. And then the carcass of the animal is deconstructed. Now, what happens to the animal happens to the worshiper vicariously. The worshiper's earthly tabernacle. Now, listen very carefully to what I just said. The worshiper's earthly tabernacle is destroyed and deconstructed vicariously whenever he dismembers the body of his offering that represents him. Now, our physical body is referred to in Scripture, and we'll look at one place in just a minute, as our tabernacle. Paul refers to his body as his tabernacle. He refers to his pre-resurrection body as his earthly tabernacle. His resurrection body, which he didn't have and doesn't have and won't have until he's raised from the dead, he calls his eternal heavenly tabernacle. So there's the earthly tabernacle and the heavenly tabernacle. Sound familiar? The earthly tabernacle is the tabernacle that's the pre-resurrection body tabernacle. Now, that tabernacle, Paul says, as we're going to see, will be destroyed, not so that we can be unclothed, but so that we can be clothed with our eternal heavenly tabernacle. Now, our physical body has an analogous relation to the tabernacle that Israel built at Mount Sinai, which again is a microcosm of the mountain, a symbolic replica of the mountain. So our physical body has an analogous relation to the tabernacle and to the mountain. And that relation determines, here's the key, that relation determines how the body parts of the animal are used in the sacrificial rites. There's a connection between the body of the animal and the tabernacle where the animal has gone. And the body parts of the animal are used in particular ways. And what determines it? The relation of those parts to the tabernacle. What gets eaten, what does not get eaten, is determined by that body part's relation to the tabernacle, or I should say, by whom it gets eaten, because everything gets consumed by either by the fire on the altar or by the worshiper or the priest. Now, the body parts are placed on top of the altar in a particular order. Now, that order is spelled out very carefully in chapter 1, and we didn't go over this yet because I wanted to circle back around to it. The body parts are placed in a particular order on top of the altar, depending on the relation that those body parts have to the tabernacle. Now, don't forget, the tabernacle itself is a microcosm of the holy mountain. So the piling up of the body parts on top of the altar forms another symbolic miniature replica of the holy mountain of God. The parts of the body that correspond to the outer court are placed at the bottom. The parts that correspond to the holy place are placed in the middle. That would be the suet, the hard fat that covers the entrails. And the parts that correspond to the most holy place are at the top. And that would be the entrails, which is placed last on the altar. So the animal's body, the animal's tabernacle, are the worshiper's body, his tabernacle, vicariously, symbolically, through his vicar, the animal that represents him, is destroyed. It's deconstructed. And then it is reconstructed or recreated after the pattern of the heavenly tabernacle, of which the earthly tabernacle was a replica, a copy. It is reconstructed at the top of the altar. The worshiper's earthly house is destroyed, and then it's recreated in the form of the heavenly house, the tabernacle, and by the fire on the altar, which is a symbolic replica of the Spirit, it's heavenized. And from the summit of the altar of ascension, it ascends into the highest heavens in a pillar of smoke. Now, I will try to make the argument for that interpretation next Sunday, but look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Look at this so you don't think I'm crazy. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1. Listen to what Paul says. Now, Paul is describing something that is going to happen truly to him. And what will happen to him and to us, and what did in fact happen to Jesus already truly, is symbolically pre-enacted in what's going on in the tabernacle. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 1. For we know that if the tent, that is our earthly home, is destroyed. What's he talking about? He's talking about the body. That's the tent. That's the tabernacle. For we know that if the tabernacle, that is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house, another tabernacle, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. What's he talking about? He's talking about the resurrection body. For in this tent, tabernacle, we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed without any tabernacle, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. What is mortal may be swallowed up by life. And he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee of what? A guarantee that this mortal will be swallowed up by life. The mortal will be swallowed up by immortality. That's 1 Corinthians 15. That's the resurrection of the body language. Now, Paul is describing something that was going to happen to us at the end of the world when Christ returns and our bodies are raised in honor and power and glory, and the mortality is swallowed up in immortality, the perishable puts on the imperishable, and so on. And that has already happened to Christ. His earthly tabernacle was destroyed. Now, what did we hear in Hebrews chapter 10 earlier about the skin of Jesus, his flesh? That was the tearing of the curtain. That was the removal of the curtain. Hebrews 10 put it that way. His earthly tabernacle was destroyed, and the heavenly tabernacle was put on in his resurrection, glorification, and ascension to the Father's right hand. That's being dramatically pre-enacted in the reconstruction of the deconstructed body of the animal in the tabernacle. That's what that's all about. That's why there's all this grody information about entrails and the fat that surrounds the entrails. It's a deconstructing and reconstructing of the body so that it takes on the form of the heavenly tabernacle. God helping us, we will see that next Sunday.